Ah, don't you love Christmas time? It's awesome. It's great to come here and worship the Lord together. Let's bow in prayer as we open up the Word. Father, we come to you today and we just thank you for this wonderful time of year when we can celebrate your birth, your coming to save the world from their sins. Lord, this is what we as a church are all about. We want to worship you. We want to proclaim across the hilltops that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would apply your word to our hearts, Lord, that we would have a new awe and a sense of marveling as we look at the great prophecies of old, which predicted your coming so long before you came. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to rejoice and proclaim your name all the more. Father, I pray that you would anoint me that I might speak your word in power and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think of the Middle Ages, what do you think of? Anyone? You know what they're also known as? The Dark Ages, right? I always think of ignorance. I guess you don't think about the Middle Ages very often. No response. But for me, it's like a dark time, ignorance. People don't know what they're doing, what they're thinking about. But you know what? Actually, in every age, there's always those few bright lights that just seem to grasp reality, have a great grasp on reality. And one of those great lights during the late Middle Ages was Stephen Langton. Now, Stephen Langton was the Archbishop of Canterbury before the Church of England even existed. He was, of course, a Catholic priest, and he's most well known for this spot on the map, where he encouraged King John to sign Magna Carta. Now, if you're in law, you would know what Magna Carta is. It's the great treatise on the people's rights, actually. And it's the first charter of rights ever produced anywhere in the world. And it is, many of our laws today are still based on that charter that was written 800 years ago. This monument was built in 2015, 800 years after that first treaty was signed. But actually, that's not why I'm impressed with Langdon. The reason I'm impressed with him is that he is the first person who decided, you know, enough of trying to figure out where this spot is in the Bible. We need numbers in the Bible. And so he's the one in the year 1228 put chapters in our Bibles. Isn't that nice? We can all thank this guy because now we have chapters, and later on verses came, but he's the first one to actually put the chapters in the Bible. And so, you know, aren't you glad you don't have to go, well, it's about, you know, the 20th page, somewhere halfway down, I think, maybe on this side. Well, at least if you have the copy that I have, but maybe in your copy it's on page 18 or, you know. It's absolutely impossible to find anything in the Bible if you didn't have chapters and verses. So, praise God. Thank you, Mr. Langton. But what really impresses me is the way he divided up the book of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible. The first 38 books, the first 38 chapters of the book of Isaiah are all about God's judgment. Basically, the people sinned. You know, Israel sinned. Ephraim, or also known as Israel, as Judah. No, sorry, Israel sinned. Judah sinned, and actually, all the people of the earth sinned. And God is bringing judgment on the people of the earth because of their sin. And so, this part of Isaiah's book is all about God's judgment. Now, there's some bright lights of hope for the future, but mostly it's about judgment. The last half of the book is very different, though. From chapter 40 to 66, it's a completely different book. It's all about hope and the coming Messiah. And it's got a very different theme. So did you notice the numbers of the chapters? Because it's like a miniature Bible, right? How many books in the Bible? Yes, thank you. Somebody knows this. 66. How many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66. Thank you, Stephen Langdon. Exactly the same number. First 39 books, chapters are about what? Judgment, sin upon sin, right? How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. Oh, interesting. And then there's 27 chapters in the last half of the book of Isaiah, all about hope and the Messiah's coming. Guess how many books there are in the New Testament? If you haven't figured it out now, 27. And so Isaiah is this little miniature Bible. And the cool thing about Isaiah is that it really is a miniature Bible. The second half is so explicit about the gospel of Jesus Christ that it's like you're reading the New Testament. You're just like, how can this guy know these things about Jesus? It's phenomenal what Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus stepped on the stage. 700 years before Christmas, Isaiah is writing in detail about Christmas and about Christ. Is it a coincidence that there's 39 and 27 and 66 and 66? I don't think so. I think Stephen Langdon knew and recognized the gospel in the book of Isaiah. I think a lot of times today, scholars, we're not as nearly as scholarly as some of the people way back in the early days of the church, where they really studied the scriptures. They knew about the scriptures, and they knew how it all fit together. And I think Stephen Langdon is one of those people. The more I study Isaiah, the more I'm just blown away by what's here. I thought it was just a few verses, but it's like spread out through the whole book, all over the place. In fact, today I wanted to preach about the suffering servant, and I couldn't believe it. I pretty much need to just read the scripture passages. I can't really preach on it because I don't have enough time. Because it would take me all day to preach on what Isaiah talks about here. It's so amazing. And so mostly I'm just going to be reading these passages that are amazing, that talk about the coming king. The first passage, of course, that we already looked at two Sundays ago in the first week in December was about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son and calling him Emmanuel, a first glimmer. But remember, we talked about the fact that this was just in darkness. I mean, there was an evil king. The people were sinning and immoral and idolatrous. And there was a threat of some northern kingdoms coming into Israel. And the first thing Isaiah says is, hey, don't worry about those two kings. They're going to be wiped out. You know who you really need to worry about? It's the king of Assyria, because he's coming. And I'm sure that the king of Judah and the king of Israel were like, king of Assyria? He's like 1,000 miles away. He's not going to come here. That's not going to happen. Oh, yes, it is. And yes, it did. And so there was this godless time and this threat of deportation and threat of war. It was dark. But then, as we saw in last week in chapter 9, the whole thing changes. There's this amazing picture of Christmas that's developed. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of darkness, of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And it's like Isaiah turns on this light. And of course, this is in the book of Matthew. This is referred to as Jesus' preaching in the area that's talked about in this passage. And then later on, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and of peace, there will be no end. What an awesome prophecy. And last week we talked about how this came true. And then chapter 11, we also talked about the shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Anybody? King David's father. Thank you. There's a mumbling of it out there right here. I'm glad you're someone, you know the scriptures. Yay. Yeah, King David's father. So from King David, from this stump. In other words, he's saying that the lineage of King David is going to get chopped down. That's what Isaiah's message really was. See, Ahaz was King David's son. And the kings have felt like they had the God-given right to rule forever because that's what was promised. But Isaiah is saying, no, no, no. That's going to get cut down. The part that's going to live forever is the root. And there is a little twig that's going to grow up from that root. And that's the part that's going to last forever. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Because from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but will, with righteousness he will judge. Praise God. This is definitely referring to the 14th generation from David. You know who the 14th generation from David is, right? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, the little one born in Bethlehem. Both his parents were from the line of David. All of a sudden, the darkness is peeled away and we see these glimmers of hope and the future of a child coming to make everything right, to change everything. But going back to chapter 39, the very last prophecy of doom and destruction. Well, it's not the very last one, but the very last one of that portion of the book. King Hezekiah has been sick. Isaiah was told by God that he was going to die, and then Isaiah is told, no, he's going to live. And so Hezekiah gets better, and the king of Babylon sends envoys to him to congratulate him on his newfound health. And when they come, Hezekiah shows them everything. The palace, the temple, the kingdom, all of it. And then they go back. Now, the reason Hezekiah shows them all this stuff is because he has no fear that, you know, that any army would ever cross the desert. I mean, it's impossible to get from Babylon to Israel with an army. That's just not possible. Is it? Well, this is what Isaiah says to Hezekiah after this. He says, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that is in your, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. In other words, the royal line of David was ending. It was over for them. So this is where the dark ending of the first half of Isaiah leaves us. This dire prophecy of Israel being deported, the sons of the kings becoming eunuchs, and the end of the line of David, basically. And then Isaiah 40 opens with the words, comfort, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. The hard service was the deportation and the exile. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then it goes into this famous passage. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain laid low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Praise God. And all the people will see it together. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, of course, these words are all repeated in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke and in John, right? And they're all repeated in reference to the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight a highway for our God. Who was that? John the Baptist. And so all of the gospel writers know that this passage is about John the Baptist, and it was a preparation for the coming of the Lord. You know, in Isaiah's day, I'm sure that Isaiah was thinking that making straight the level and pathway for the Lord to come was really the leading the Israelites back into Jerusalem, and then the glory of the Lord would come upon his temple once again. But you know what? That never happened. You see, the glory of the Lord never came back into the temple until Jesus Christ stepped into the temple and taught there. And then the people saw the glory of the Lord. They saw the glory of the Lord through the miracles that he wrought about, through the healings that he did, through the people being raised from the dead. The glory of the Lord was shining through, and the Lord's glory was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, arriving in the temple. Now, it's interesting. Isaiah paints these amazing pictures, but it's all kind of bunched together, and you're never quite sure where he's going and how they all fit together. But you start to see a pattern in the book. So in chapter 41, he starts saying, you know, like, Israel is the Lord's servant. And he describes this picture of Israel being responsible to win the nations to the Lord. But we all know that Israel failed in this miserably. And so in chapter 41, it's kind of weird because the servant of the Lord seems to morph into a person. And you're like, well, I thought Israel was a servant of the Lord. But now all of a sudden it seems to be like a person. Is Israel personified here? What's going on? Well, let me read from Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put in him my spirit, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Does that remind you of someone? Do you remember someone who would take the little children into his arms, and disciples are saying, oh, no, no, don't bother the teacher with the little children. And he said, no, no, let the little children come to me. I love this. Reminds me of someone. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. I, the Lord, have called you in justice. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for my people. Oh, who's a covenant? Which person is a covenant for God's people? A light for the Gentiles. To open the eyes that are blind. To free captives from prison. And to release from dungeons those who sit in darkness. What a marvelous picture. I mean, talk about a description of Christ's life. It starts out that he's a teacher. He's righteous. He's a comforter. He's the new covenant maker. What could be more explicit? A light to the Gentiles? A healer? A bondage breaker? This is incredible. This is clearly a picture of Jesus Christ and his life. Then we have a bunch of chapters in the next little bit, in chapters 42:3-48. And basically Isaiah is painting this interesting picture. He says, you know, which of the idols that you worship can predict the future? If they're real gods, let them tell what's going to happen in the future. But just so you know, listen to what I've got to say. This is what's going to happen in the future. And then he describes in detail that the kings that the Israelites were afraid of were not going to invade Israel. But the king of Assyria was going to invade Israel. And that Babylon, which is 2,000 miles away across a trackless desert, was going to come and take Jerusalem. Nobody thought that was possible. And yet, Isaiah says that's going to happen. And then Isaiah goes further. He says, and then God is going to raise up Cyrus. Cyrus, he actually names a king that will arise 120 years after Isaiah's dead. And he names the king by name, and he says the unthinkable. He says Cyrus is going to knock over Babylon, which is exactly what happened. The prophecies in these chapters are absolutely stunningly accurate. They're just, and he says right at the beginning, check it out. You got the idols, what do they say? this is what God says, and this is what's going to happen. And then it's exactly what happens. And then as you get to the end of that, Isaiah says some really strange things. He says, there's going to be a new and hidden way unknown to you. And he says, behold, the sovereign Lord has sent me, endowed with his spirit. He's really reflecting on Jesus Christ's coming and the way Jesus Christ will be filled with the Spirit. He describes the servant as the servant of Yahweh. And he's given the name Israel, which is kind of interesting. Because he's given Israel's job. See, Israel's job was to bring the nations to God. But now, this servant of Yahweh, his responsibility is not just to bring the nations to God. His first responsibility is to bring Israel and Judah back to God. That's the description of this servant of Yahweh. And we see this promise that God reigns on high, and that God is majestic, and that God is going to lay bare his arm. And in sight of all the nations, and all the earth will see the salvation of God. And so I am sure that Isaiah and the people of his peers thought that God was going to bare his arm and rescue Israel in a mighty way, and everyone will see the glory of God, and the world will be changed. But that's not what Isaiah ends up prophesying. Isaiah ends up prophesying something very, very strange. There's nothing like it in the rest of the Bible. It's a prophecy so crystal clear that it's earned Isaiah the name the Evangelical Prophet. Because when I read this, this will sound like the New Testament, not the Old Testament. This will sound like something out of a theology textbook from the end of the New Testament era. But this is written 700 years before the New Testament, before anyone imagined what God was going to do. This was written. It starts in chapter 52, verse 13. And this is what it says. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled by him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form marred beyond human likeness. He grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Yeah, this little baby was born in Bethlehem in a stable. He was, you know, nothing special. He was despised and rejected of men. All of the leaders of Israel just rejected this one that was going to come. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So there's this coming servant of the Lord who's going to be despised and thinking of as just rubbish. No one's going to think highly of him. He's not very particularly grand. He's not particularly exciting. And people are going to just despise him. But then it turns a corner. It says, surely he took up our pain and our suffering. How does someone take up someone else's pain and suffering? Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, because he was pierced for our transgressions. You know, crucifixion was not in existence in Isaiah's time. Piercing with nails being nailed into wood would not have happened back then. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Praise God, what an awesome evangelical message. He's basically saying there's going to come this servant of the Lord, and he's going to take the punishment for sins by a horrible, horrible death. And we're going to think, God's got it in for this one. That's what the people, that's what the Israelites of Christ's time thought about Jesus. They just thought, well, this is God's judgment for being wrong. And here's the key verse in all of Isaiah, verse 6 of chapter 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Wow. The gospel. It goes on. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Do we read about that in the New Testament? Well, sure we do. It's quoted in reference to Christ going as a sheep and being quiet before Pontius Pilate, not defending himself. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Or in other versions it says, who can speak of his descendants? Why? Because, well, next verse, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. This is the gospel, my friends. This is the gospel way back 700 years before the gospel was a reality. Isaiah envisioned the servant of the Lord suffering on behalf of the people to take away their sins. You know, the only thing in the Old Testament that ever takes away the sins is or referred to as the Day of Atonement is a lamb that is killed and sacrificed and his blood is spilt on the altar. That's the only thing in the Old Testament. There's no people ever referred to as taking atonement, making atonement for other people. But here is a person, a servant of the Lord, who's called upon to make atonement for the people, to make a sacrifice of himself for the people. It's amazing. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Who were the wicked he was assigned a grave to? Well, there were two thieves on the cross, were there not? And with the rich in his death. Where was he actually assigned a grave? Well, it was in a rich man's tomb, wasn't it? Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus never committed any sin. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as a sin offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now you might think, well, Jesus didn't have any offspring. Whose son are you? Are you not God's children? Are you not part of the family of God? We're all his offspring. We're all the ones. And yet a few verses before it said that his descendants were cut off. And now he's going to see his descendants. This is like a few verses before he died. It's very clear. He's in the grave with the wicked and with the rich. And yet, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. This is talking about the resurrection in black and white. It's right there, 700 years before Jesus Christ lived. And be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's talking about the worldwide expanse of the gospel and justification. Justification is not even talked about in the Old Testament. That's Pauline wording. Where Paul talks about being justified before God. Boom, right here, 700 years before the New Testament. And he will bear their iniquities. The sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ written out in black and white. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, he's numbered with the criminals on the cross. It's not just one guy. He's of three being crucified. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Remember what Jesus prayed for on the cross? He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. This is incredible. And this is why Isaiah has earned the name Saint Paul of the Old Testament. He's also earned the name Shakespeare of the Prophets and the Evangelical Prophet. I don't have time to go through all the rest of the book of Isaiah and how it all pans out, but it's an amazing book. And one of the things we learned about in seminary was that the Hebrew poetry is often arranged in a pericope. Now, you might go, a pericope? What? A pericope is a type of poetic style that says one thing first, and then it's also at the end of the poem. And then the next thing is the second last thing in the poem. And the third thing is the third last thing. And the fourth thing is the fourth last thing. And then right in the center of the poem is the most important thing that they're trying to say. And that's called a pericope. Interestingly enough, Isaiah, the last half, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah is arranged in a pericope. And guess what's right in the middle? Isaiah 53. It's the center point. It's all of what Isaiah has learned. It's like Isaiah is cutting away this idea of just Christmas, and he's just hacking away at it, taking big swaths out of it to make it into something else. And we start seeing a different picture arriving that isn't just Christmas, but it's actually turning into something quite different. After all, it's turning into Easter and Good Friday, of course. I bet you didn't see that coming. It was the design all the way along from the beginning. Okay, so it's not a perfect cross, but you know what? You get the idea. Suddenly this different image of Christmas appears. It's the whole meaning of Christmas. It's not just the part about Jesus born unto us, a son is given, born of a virgin, being called Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just his teachings, not just his wonderful actions and the way he healed people and the way he brought us closer to God. It's not just that. It's his sacrificial death on the cross. That's the central theme of Isaiah. That's what Isaiah is all about. The people, you know, the judgment of Israel in Babylon was a punishment for their sins, but it didn't atone for their sins. And now he says, this is the real thing. This servant of Yahweh will atone for people's sins. It will wash away their sins. He will be judged for the people's sins. So I want to end with a little story that I heard this week. It's a story that a preacher from yesteryear used to use quite often. His name was R.G. Lee. He was a great preacher in the South. He actually was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention for a while. He's known for his powerful sermons. And he would often, when he talked about Jesus Christ, he would use a story. And I want to tell you that story. The story takes place in the mountains of Virginia. And it's around a one classroom schoolhouse. And this one classroom schoolhouse had a lot of problems keeping teachers. The teachers, you know, they'd come and they'd go. And you see, there was these rough redneck mountain kids who made up the population in this schoolroom. And they just seemed to think that it was their one mission in life to run the teachers in their classroom out of town. That was their mission. They just wanted to make their class, you know, a living nightmare for the teachers. And so this classroom would, the school board had a really hard time having keeping teachers there. And so one day this young man applied for the job. And the school trustee looked at him and kind of went like, oh man, this guy's not going to make it. And so he actually tried to talk him out of taking the job. He said, you don't want this job. I mean, even the most senior veteran teachers have failed here and just have not, they haven't even lasted for 2 months. And most people don't even last a week or two. So, you know, you're very young. These kids are just going to run roughshod all over you, and you're going to be all banged up by the end of this. So I don't recommend, just go look somewhere else. And the young man replied, I know I don't have any experience, but I'd like to give it a shot. Well, suit yourself. It should be your own funeral, you know. This is the kind of attitude that the school board had. And so this young man was hired. And so on his first day, he walked into the classroom, and he sees this little group of kids at the back of the classroom. And there's one giant kid, like a huge kid. He later finds out that his name's Tom. They actually called him Big Old Tom. And anyways, this huge kid was saying to the rest of the kids, huh, there's our new teacher. I wonder how long he'll last. I bet you I can handle this today. By the end of the day, I think he's going to be gone. And he was saying this loud enough for the teacher to hear, you know. And so anyways, this young man gets to the front of the class and he says, well, boys, take your seat. Girls, take your seat. I've been called to teach this class and to lead this class, but I am pretty sure I'm going to need some help. And so I'm going to ask you to give me a hand leading this class. And the kids are looking at him like, what in the world? What's going on? And he says, so I think we need some rules around here. What do you think? I think we need some rules. So what would you like the rules to be for your classroom? And the kids are like, this teacher's weird. All the other teachers just set down the rules, and then we broke them all. But this teacher's asking us for the rules, and they're all like looking at each other going, what is going on here? And finally, one kid says, no stealing. That should be a rule. And so the teacher turns around, and he writes on the blackboard, no stealing. Anything else? Well, they shouldn't be late. Okay, writes it on the board. And on they go, and he wrote down a bunch of things. And finally, they decided that they had 10 things that would be rules for the classroom. And the teacher said, so you all agree? And they're all like, ha, ha, yeah, we agree. This is great. They were making their own rules. They loved this. They were laughing. And it was hilarious. And then the teacher said, now, rules without punishment, without, you know, enforcement, don't make much sense. So what should we do if a kid breaks one of these rules? And Big Old Tom gets up at the back of the class and he says, he should get 10 licks on his bare back. 10 licks. He was talking about the rod, you know, the rod of correction. As you can tell, this was, you know, a few years back. This is a bit dated story. But that's what Big Old Tom said. You know, he should get 10 licks across his bare back. Teacher's like, are you sure, Tom? That seems pretty drastic, don't you think? No, that's what should happen. Okay, you know. And so this new teacher was going along with this plan that he had, that to have the kids kind of give direction. And so they agreed. 10 licks for breaking one of the rules. Well, the next day, class begins, and Big Old Tom comes storming up to the teacher's desk. Teacher, we got a problem. Oh, yeah? What's that? My lunch was stolen, and where our number one rule says no stealing. What are we going to do about that? Teacher's like, well, I guess we're going to find out who stole your lunch. So they started an inquisition. They kind of had a hearing, a trial, really. And they started trying to figure out who stole the lunch. And finally, little Jimmy, squeaky little voice, 10 years old. I stole his lunch. I was just so hungry. I took his lunch and ate it. Well, there was silence in the room. And teacher said, well, Jimmy, you knew the rule. And you know the punishment, right? Now take off your shirt. Take off your coat. And little Jimmy comes over and he says, I don't want to take off my coat. Jimmy, you knew the rule. And you know the punishment. You got to take off your coat. And little Jimmy takes off his coat. And under his coat, he doesn't have a shirt on. He's got suspenders holding up his trousers, but that's it. There's no shirt. And the teacher says, Jimmy, where's your shirt? Well, teach, that's why I didn't want to take my coat off, because I only have one shirt, and today Mom is washing it. Why have you only got one shirt? Well, teach, my dad died and my mom's poor and we got no money for no shirt. Oh. All of a sudden the teacher's starting to go like, man, living, kid's hungry, so he steals a lunch, now he's shirtless. How am I supposed to whip this kid? Like, teacher's kind of like freaking out in his mind, and he's like, but then he's thinking to himself, if I don't lay down the law for this group of students, I'm going to lose their respect. These are the laws that they made. I need to follow through. So he reluctantly has little Jimmy bend over on his desk, and he goes over to get the rod, and he's just about to bring it down across Jimmy's back, and suddenly from the back of the room, big old Tom jumps up, comes barreling down, knocking over a few kids and tables and everything, comes to the front. Teacher, if it's okay with you, could I take Jimmy's punishment? This is the kid from whom the lunch was stolen. And he whips off his jacket and he whips off his shirt and he lays there on top of the desk. And the teacher's like, well, I guess, I mean, substitutions are okay in the law, so okay. And he brings the rod down across big old Tom's back once, twice, three times, four times. About the fifth time, you can see Jimmy's big old Tom is wincing from the pain. And little Jimmy jumps up and grabs him around the neck and says, I'm so sorry, Tom. I'm so sorry I took your lunch. Please forgive me. Thank you for taking my punishment. I could never bear to do this. Thank you. Thank you. I'll always remember. And the whole class by now is crying. Big Tom is shaking, and the teacher's heart is broken. And the whole class is, everybody's heart's broken. Because that day, little Jimmy's, or Big Tom became little Jimmy's savior. And Big Tom saved Jimmy, his brother, from the punishment. And you know, friends, we know the rules. We have our own Ten Commandments written in the Bible. We also know that we've broken those rules. And we also know the punishment for breaking those rules. I know the rules. And I know I've broken those rules. And I'm so grateful and my big brother came into my classroom and offered his body to the whip and to be nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago to die for me. And I've taken the crown off of my head and placed it on his head and bowed down to him and called him my Lord and my God because he died for me. And so this Christmas, when you think about that one who came into your classroom, into our classroom, to give himself for us, will you crown him the king of your life? Will you give him your heart to live for him forever? For unto us this day is born in King David's town a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as Isaiah has painted this amazing picture of the servant of the Lord coming to be whipped and beaten and die for the sins of the people, Lord, we can hardly believe it. But that's what you did for us. And so, Lord, we turn to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would receive our hearts for your incredible gift to us. And that you would accept us into your kingdom. And, Lord, that you would be our king. And that you would be the one who changes our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.